were extremely important, a different kind of message than we normally have, but I do believe this is what you would have me to bring. And so I ask your blessing. I ask you to enable me to communicate and not to bring confusion, but clarity. And Lord, by your Spirit, you would enlighten our understanding, inflame our hearts, work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, and to give you all the honor and all the glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled this message, Canonicity. And you might be asking, why this message as we begin our study of 2 Peter, why would you do something like that? I debated doing this on a Sunday morning. Generally, Sunday morning sermons aren't for something like this, at least in my understanding of sermons. And some may object to the whole format and all, or the whole study. But as I was preparing for this, I was reminded over and over again how much this book, the whole Bible is, but this book is specifically under attack from skeptics. Indeed, of all the books of the New Testament, 2 Peter is probably the book that is most attacked by critics. I consider just sort of ignoring that and going on through the book and just looking at the content of it, or just briefly mentioning that and sort of trying to give like a two-sentence answer, two-sentence response. But I felt that check in my spirit and a conviction that I can't do that. I felt the, quite frankly, God not allowing me to do that. And so I talked to a couple people and ran it by them and talked to my wife and felt like, no, I think this is what God would want me to share. For practical reasons, first of all, the world is smaller than it used to be. With the internet, social media, all the forms of communication and all the stuff that's put out there. Our little country church in the little town of Edgewood, we're exposed to a whole world of ideas. And academic skeptics are reaching out at a popular level much more than they used to. Often, heretical books or critical books would remain within academia. And then artists, musicians and filmmakers and stuff would read the philosophers and then bring it down, bring the ideas in their art or their music or their movies, and then that's how the masses would ingest these things and all. But now a lot of skeptics are going directly out there with books written for the masses. And then to me, the one most dear to my heart is our young people who are going out into the world now, or as in your case, Trenton, have gone out into the world, but you're just getting started in life. And you'll face these kinds of things, probably be questioned about some of these things. And I'm thinking of your confidence. And the thing I'm going to talk about, I've shared with this before. I've shared it on Wednesday nights, so I can't remember the last time here, but I want your relationship to God to be like a, I checked with Paul on this, asked him if you're in a submarine and there was a hurricane taking place on the surface of the ocean and you were, I don't know, several hundred feet under, how much of an effect would it have on you? Paul said, not a whole lot. I want your relationship to God to be like the submarine, and whatever else is going on, whether it's in your life personally, whether it's in the country, whether it's in the academic realm, to whatever extent you're interacting with that or sharing with young people who are in college, whatever it may be, and you're dealing with those things, not to not deal with them. We need to deal with them. We need to give answers to people, but your submarine is your relationship with God, and that'll come out more as we go. But because of those kinds of things, I think that's probably why I feel God has put this on my heart. And we're basically just going to be outlining more than anything, but it's some pegs for you to further hang your thoughts on and further delve into it as you feel you should, given your own amount of time that you have and so forth. I don't intend to do things like this very often, but my hope is that you'll be edified, encouraged, you'll grow in confidence, and most of all, your adoration of, your joy in, your delight in, and praise of God will increase. Essentially, I think one of the huge purposes of the deep doctrines of the Word of God is to increase our joy and to increase our worship and adoration of God. I truly believe, and that to me is the most practical thing at all, that His joy is our strength. That's going to be the fuel that moves us along. There's this false dichotomy between thinking too much theologically and we need to get busy doing stuff. It just doesn't seem to work out. You'll be busy doing other things than serving God quite often. Anyways, that's where I'm at on this. And my really theme, you say, 2 Peter is the word of God. You say, no kidding, you're preaching to the choir. Yes, but I want to share you things when somebody brings defeaters to some young person you may be ministering to, or you may read or come across something that may create some fear in your heart, something like that. 2 Peter is the word of God. And the principles we're going to look at, though, they'll apply to all the books of the New Testament. I'm going to confine myself to the New Testament canon for two reasons. Number one, I quite frankly haven't adequately looked at how the Jews determined the Old Testament canon to speak from the pulpit on it. But also, and this to me is sort of why I haven't really concerned myself too much with it, is by the time of Christ, the Jews had already accepted their canon. The canon was sealed for the Jews. And Jesus, you can tell by the way he quotes from the scriptures and from the law, the prophets, and the writing, and so on, you can see that Jesus himself is accepting the Jewish canon as the canon, the Word of God. And his opinion settles the argument for me. So I haven't spent much time on the Old Testament. And we know he's saying, I've got more things to tell you. The Holy Spirit's going to bring all things to your remembrance and share those things and so on. So we know he's planning further revelation, but the whole question of canon deals with, yeah, but how do you know what that revelation is? So obviously we'll have to be brief. And I've just outlined it very simply, the problem of 2 Peter, and then answering the problem of 2 Peter. So as I said a few minutes ago, 2 Peter, probably the New Testament book that is most attacked by critics in our day at the academic level. And many scholars don't believe the book was actually written by Peter, but by an anonymous second century author using his name. What are the main issues? I'll look at the three of the most common ones, and then we'll probably consider more of them as we're going through the book. For instance, there's some evangelical scholars say, that's no big deal. It doesn't really much matter if somebody took Peter's name. The early church didn't see it that way, nor should we. Peter, as we'll see when we get into this book, he's claiming things like, essentially saying, I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. If that's some guy writing in the second century, a bald-faced liar complaining, pretending to be Peter, we know the Holy Spirit of God would not endorse something like that. He's the Spirit of truth. But there's three of main issues. And first of all, the people point out there are stylistic differences, very significant differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In even the Greek itself and the style of writing, a lot of differences. The second thing they point out is what's called a hapax legomena, and I'm sure I'm butchering that word, but it speaks of words that are found only once in a particular writing or body of writing. And the idea is this: in 2 Peter, there are some 57 words that are not found. They're found only in this epistle and nowhere else in the New Testament. And so that would also mean that there's 57 words that don't show up in 1 Peter, that show up in 2 Peter. And that, to scholars, is another reason why we don't think Peter wrote this. The third thing, really, a lack of early attestation by the church fathers and a slow recognition. The church was slower to recognize it as scripture than other things. There's attestation by the church, early church fathers, but not like they would like, not as much as, say, the Gospels and the writings of Paul and so forth. So that's That's basically the problem of 2 Peter. We don't think Peter wrote that book. We think an anonymous second century author wrote it using his name. And like I said, I'm trying to be brief. I hope I'm not distorting by oversimplifying. But now on to the main thing I want to look at, answering the problem of 2 Peter. How do we answer these kind of things? And again, this is just some things to hang your thoughts out. I want to give you some principles that you can apply in your own, for your own edification, and conversations with people that you may have about these things. And I'm going to apply general points, and we'll just apply them a little bit to 2 Peter. And I'm just looking at three things. First of all, canon, choices, and criteria, three C's. First of all is canon, the New Testament canon. What does the word canon even mean? It's a big, not a big gun that you aim at somebody. Maybe the biggest gun there ever was in a spiritual sense, certainly. But how do you define canon? What's the word canon mean? It comes from the Greek word kanon. It means measuring rod or standard or norm. The word canon is a measuring rod that you compare things to. It's the standard, it's the norm, right? You want to know how the size of something, you get out a yardstick or tape measure or something, you have a standard to measure that other thing by. The Christian church confesses the Bible as the vox dei, that is the very voice of God, is what we see. The very word of God, the Bible is. That's why the reformers insisted on the doctrine of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It's the norm of norms without norms. Because of its unique source, which is God, and its unique nature, which is the Word of God, the Bible is the measuring rod, or the standard, or the norm, the canon by which all other things are measured. The Bible is number one in a list of one. And so when we speak of the canon of Scripture, what we're referring to are those books that the people of God consider to be the Word of God. The books that the people of God consider to be the Word of God. That's what we mean by the canon of Scripture. And by definition, you make a list of something, what's not on the list is left out, right? It leaves all of the books out. What's helpful, I think, when you consider this, I don't know, how many of you have heard, or am I the only one? Yeah, you know, the church had a canon in the 4th or 5th century. There was this vote took place, and through church politics, a whole bunch of books got left out, Gospel of Thomas and a bunch of other books, and who knows what should have been in there. And we didn't have a canon until the 4th or 5th century, and the church was pretty much grasping in the dark until then. You hear that a lot, and there's a lot of that on the internet. It's simply not true. And what's helpful is a New Testament scholar named Dr. Michael Kruger. He has a very helpful way of looking at this that I found to be extremely helpful. And he says, you know, you have to understand, essentially, there are three definitions of that word canon that we have to use. And or three canons, if you will, depending on how you use it. And I borrowed a couple of them from him. One of them, I changed the word to make it three F's. But think of a formal or fixed or finalized canon. And when you're talking about 4th or 5th century, the canon, the church agrees on the canon, you're basically talking about the finalized version, a formal, this is the canon, this is what we believe to be the Word of God. It's fixed, can't be changed. That's 4th or 5th century. That's often what's being referred to, probably usually what's being referred to. One of my listed objections, the lack of early attestation by church fathers and slow recognition by the church. You have to understand the church was being very, very careful as they're looking at lists of books. And according to Dr. Kruger, there wasn't any vote. It wasn't like a vote took place and these poor Gnostic Gospels were, for political reasons, left out. There wasn't a vote. And it wasn't church politics. This is the church looking carefully at the books that were to be determined, this is what we hold to as the Word of God. And smaller books like Second Peter, by virtue of being smaller, were overlooked often, even as they are among preachers today. You don't get a lot of sermons on Jude or Philemon or even Second Peter comparatively. I was even noticing, looking in my commentaries, I have a lot less commentaries on Second Peter than even First Peter. But also keep in mind, the church absolutely disdained any notion of writing a book in someone else's name. If at all the church believed that somebody else was writing, calling himself Peter, that would have immediately 86'd this book to begin with. The people closest to the facts. And so the smaller books, generally like 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they were looked at very, very carefully. And they were considered very carefully by the church, which is why they took longer for acceptance in this official list of the scriptures. This shouldn't be a reason for doubt. This should actually be seen as a point that should give us confidence that the church's ultimate acceptance of these books, because they were being very careful, not wanting to make a mistake and not being in a rush, there was very good judgment that was used in how they determined these books. So that's what we want to call the finalized or formal fixed canon, 4th or 5th century. But then we would have what we'd call the functional canon. It's simply not true that the church was just stumbling around in the dark, and then 4th or 5th century, they just realized these are the books that we call the Word of God, and oh, wow, now we have something to go by. Not at all. They were using these books from the beginning. They were using them all along. And this is why we call it a functional canon, from the apostolic times until this formalized thing. The church was using the New Testament documents and using them as the Word of God, preaching from them, using them in worship, church fathers quoting from them and making it very, very clear they're different from their own writings as well as other writings, often which were considered useful and helpful, but they're not the Word of God. The church accepted at least 21 or 22 of the 27 books all along. It just seems there's never a time where the Gospels weren't considered the Word of God. Paul's writings, the Revelation very early on. Some of the smaller books took longer just because they were sort of outlying, and yet the church still used them. We see the church was still considering them Scripture. And so there's this functional canon that the church was using. And oftentimes, and keep this in mind when you're thinking of the creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, as well as things like lists of books of the Bible, heresy is what causes the controversy that God uses providentially. Like when your husband forgets the suitcase with the food in it, and so we need to get serious now about this situation and pray harder. Heretics come along, and then the church is forced to get serious about things. Okay, who is Jesus, right? Is he God? Is he man? What's God? Is there one God in three persons? Which books belong in the Bible? Heretics come along, and the controversy causes the church to get serious about it, but they've always had a functional canon. Christians have always believed Jesus was God. It's not like the Apostles' Creed suddenly taught us he is God. The church has to put down a fence, something within a fence, to say this is orthodox, this is heretical. This is what the Bible teaches, this is false, this is heretical. They have to do that. Same with the canon. But the church all along was using the New Testament books as the Word of God. And then there's what you would call, what Kruger would call the ontological canon. I call it the foundational canon. The bottom line is, when did the church have a canon? The very instant God inspired somebody. The instant God inspired the Apostle Paul, and he wrote something down, that's a canonical book. That's the Word of God. And think of it this way. If God wrote a book and nobody ever read it, would it cease to be the Word of God? Would God need the church to confirm it as the Word of God? Or is it just the Word of God? So the instant books are inspired, there's a foundational canon. And then the church using them throughout their history, you have a functioning canon, a functional canon. And then when they finally say, okay, this is our list of books that is the Word of God, a formalized, finalized canon. And so you realize, you combine these three definitions, we realize there's always been a New Testament canon from the very instant God inspired it, used by the people of God as the Word of God, and they make clear distinctions in their own writings that they understand that. So that, hope I'm not boring you all with that. To me, it's immensely exciting. But the second thing is choices. How many books were involved in this? I heard one author quoted as saying, well, there were 3,000 books. How could you know you got the right ones in the Bible? Which is dishonest nonsense. When we look at the criteria, you'll see not thousands of books had any serious consideration by the church, not because they were biased, but because they understood what the Word of God, what would be expected from something as the Word of God. R.C. Sproul says this, that there were only three books that didn't make it into the canon that were given any consideration at all. The Shepherd of Hermes, the Didache, which we've quoted from when we were talking about hospitality a few weeks ago, and then First Clement. Clement was the Bishop of Rome in the latter part of the first century, yet even those three books were never strong contenders, and here's why. And it's also why the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas and Gnostic Gospels and stuff like that were never seriously considered by the church, because of what they taught, for one thing, as well as they were obvious New Testament forgeries and so forth. They were written in the names of famous people, and they obviously weren't written by them. But when you look at the criteria, you'll see why the Gospel of Thomas or other Gnostic Gospels were left out. And as far as the criteria that the church used to determine which books belonged, I years ago had a guy call me, and he was actually going to be teaching on the canon of Scripture. This is like mid-afternoon, and he's going to be teaching on it that night. And he's telling me, how did the church determine the canon? And so I kind of gave him what I thought of it. But it's like, but you need to check me out, though. It's not giving you much time to just go tell him what I said. What if I'm way off base, you know? But I realized it would be good to put together an acronym that's easily memorized as to how the church determined what books belong in the New Testament. And I use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, like for prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But ACTS is A-C-T-S. The first is the A is apostolic. Was this book written by an apostle? Or like Matthew and Luke, somebody under the authority of an apostle. And as the church from early on understood that, it's understood Luke writing under the authority of Paul, Mark writing under the authority of Peter, for instance. Was it written by an apostle or somebody under the authority of an apostle? That's the first. So you can see why that leaves out already all these Gnostic Gospels and Shepherd of Hermes and the Didache and so on and so forth. As far as Peter, this is the one thing that has been brought into question, is still brought into question. And I just want to quickly look at them. There's the stylistic differences in the Greek used in 1 Peter, we're told, right? A couple of things. But first of all, as we saw at the end of 1 Peter, and we see it with Paul, the apostles, a lot of the writers in the first century, used a secretary, an amanuensis, to write the book for them. And if you have two different secretaries writing, they could already affect the writing of it. You're still writing under the authority of the apostle, but they could bring some changes in. But beyond that, think of the subject matter involved. Think if you were writing 1 Peter written in the early 60s AD, probably, writing to Christians who are under persecution or will soon be under persecution, to encourage them and to, as we saw, to be faithful to the end and so on and so forth. He's able to write an uplifting letter in spite of the fact that you guys are suffering. It's an uplifting letter where 2 Peter, in a lot of ways, kind of pessimistic. You know, the first letter is writing there's persecution on the outside. The second letter is that's inside. False doctrine from the inside, false teachers, soul-damning things coming into the church. And on top of that, I'm going to be dying soon. The Lord's made that clear to me. Peter knows his death is soon. And there's just a heavy tone to it and a heavy subject that's being covered. I know if I was writing an encouraging letter, if we was writing an encouraging email for some reason somewhere else to my wife or to a church family, and you had that, and then I wrote another one. I've got 3 weeks to live, and man, our church is falling apart. You compare the two letters, you may very well think two different people wrote them. It's actually not that surprising. The second thing, hapax legomena. What about these 57 words that are found only in 2 Peter that aren't in 1 Peter. R.C. Sproul told an interesting story, I thought, that shed a lot of light on this. This is the kind of thing that scholars seem to have too much time on their hands and make way more of something than they should. But he points out when he was in his doctoral studies in Holland, he had to read a theological book in Dutch, and he didn't speak Dutch. And it was a big book, and so he had to literally get out a Dutch-English dictionary and just translate word for word. But as you go on, you realize, okay, I'm starting to build a vocabulary now, though. So it started really slow, and he thought, it's going to take me forever to get this done. But after a while, you start familiar with the words, you're starting to know the words, and so it goes faster. And when he finished this book, he had a list of about 10,000 words that he had learned from this book. And then he had to read another book by the same author, written to the same people, about the same subject concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he started with that book, he found 5,000 words in the second book that were not in the first book, written by the same author to the same people over the same subject. And he says, the issue of the hapax legomena falls apart when we consider that it is not unusual at all for writers to vary their vocabulary. Because that showed me the nonsense of this whole notion. If you have 10,000 words in one book and the very next book has 5,000 that weren't in the first book, a shorter letter like Peter, how big a deal is it that there's 57 words in 2 Peter that aren't in 1 Peter? It's absurd. It's not significant at all. But the first test is apostolic. Is it written by an apostle or under the authority of one? The second one is the C in Acts is church. Was this accepted by the people of God from the beginning? And although it's not as well attested as other books like the Gospels, the church determined from the attestation that there was that this book also was received by the first century Christians as authoritative. But you see how it leaves out so much too already. And then the third, the T, is for teaching. Is the teaching in line with prior revelation, prior teaching? The Holy Spirit doesn't speak with the forked tongue. He's not going to contradict himself. So is it written by an apostle or someone under apostolic authority? Did the church from the earliest days accept it? Is the teaching in line with prior revelation? And the fourth one, and this to me is the most critical for you and I, this is where we don't have to be scholars. The spiritual power. Does it have spiritual power? That's the S in Acts. Does it have spiritual power? Yes, does it have life-changing power? When people come to what they say is faith in Christ and they start following this book, do they see their lives change? They see their lives radically change. But it even goes beyond that. The spiritual power goes beyond. The voice of the shepherd. The spiritual voice of the shepherd, does he speak through this? That's the critical thing. That's the more important thing. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. These are the kinds of things that you as a Christian, this is where your ultimate bedrock assurance comes from. The spiritual nature of the Word of God, the spiritual power of it. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. One of the greatest New Testament scholars of the last 100 years, Bruce Metzger, bottom line, he says, the church could hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. That's how they determined ultimately. All these tests, they just heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. He says, when the pronouncement was made about the canon, it merely ratified what the general sensitivity of the church had already determined. The canon is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. You see what he's saying? The Bible didn't get its authority from the church. The church recognized the authority that was there. The authority doesn't lie in the church. It lies in the scriptures themselves, and the church just recognized and received it. If there was no church to receive it, it would still be the authoritative word of God. He goes on, he says, these documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together. The early church merely listened and sensed that these were the authoritative accounts. And so what did the early church say with the canon? They had this, a Latin version of these words, we receive. They said, we determine. The church has the authority to say these. No, we receive these. We recognize this is the word of God, and we receive it as such. It's the voice of the shepherd. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's where your great assurance lies, in the witness of the Holy Spirit. We had an interesting conversation yesterday. I was in the backyard working, and it's hard enough to get me to do that, but it was a warm enough day. So I was in the backyard working, doing some stuff, and Trish came back, and she says, there's some Jehovah's Witnesses here. It's okay. So we go up, and there's a very kind gentleman and a lady there with him, and she didn't speak much. I'm sure she was kind, too. And we started talking, you know, the typical track that they run on. And so John 1:1, and he gets the Jehovah's Witness by the New World Translation. He has it on his phone, just like we have our Bible apps. He's got the New World Translation. Yeah, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And so that's not what the Greek says. The Word was God. And he says, what's a God? It's okay. And that is, we're, you know, studying for 2 Peter, so immediately verse 1 that we just read came to mind. I said, well, turn to 2 Peter 1, see where it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the clearest pictures of Christ being God. And his New World Translation says, the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's two persons. He's not talking about two different people. So not in the original language, it's not. It's talking about one person who's called both God and our Savior. It's not even God the Father and God the Son. It's talking about God the Son, who's God and our righteousness. So no, it says right here, it's okay, this New World Translation thing's getting old. And then he goes to Isaiah, right, and he says, Jehovah is very, very, very concerned about getting his name right. So yeah, I'm thinking, okay, let's show him some places where Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh, which is correct, as correct as I think we can get, that they apply those to Christ. So the first one that comes to my mind is Exodus 7:14, when Moses is asking God, when they say, who sent me? What do I see? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews take up stones to stone him. And they say, because you being a man, make yourself God. They knew what he was claiming. So we go to the New World Translation, and we go to Exodus 3:14, and it says, of course, who shall I say sent you? I will be what I will be. And I said, that's another mistranslation of the Bible. He says, no, I will be what I will be. And I felt like crying because I put it in the NIV. I had an NIV. It's easy to read. And I said, this is the New International Version. There's 100 of the world's best scholars who translated this, the top scholarship in the world. They translated I Am. The King James Bible had the best scholarship of the 17th century. I am. And I can name you every other translation out there that's reputable, the ESV, all these Bibles translate it, I am. Why would you say you're neutral? I'm not talking to him that way. I was respectful to him. But why do you say that the New World Translation is right and literally hundreds of the best scholars are wrong? And he says, it's a good question. English isn't my first language, it's Spanish. I have a friend who speaks English, I'll bring him back. And I said, my wife, tell her in Spanish and she'll translate it for me. And he says, I better just bring my friend back. And so gave him our card and said, we're crazy busy for the next 2 weeks, but please call me after that and we'll set aside ample time. But the bottom line is, if you ask me why I think that my new King James or your old King James or the NIV or whatever else is going to say I am, even though I'm not a scholar, I'll say, well, for one thing, we're all bound, we all have to rely on scholarship to some degree. And the fact of the matter, New World Translation scholars don't even identify themselves. And this is because we're so humble. We don't want to take credit for this amazing, great translation, which is, Greek scholars will tell you it's a very, apart from being filled with heresy and scripture twisting, it's actually a poor translation. But bottom line, it's because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks through his word. And in the New World Translation, to the extent it's getting it right, I can hear the ring of truth, but to the extent that it's dealing with the passages of the deity of Christ and the triune nature of God in a heretical way, I understand. I hear the voice of the devil. I hear the hiss of the serpent coming through that. And it's the witness of the Holy Spirit is how I know anything, certainly. It's a witness of the Holy Spirit. How do I even know that I can trust my senses? It's through the witness of the Holy Spirit I can be 100% sure I'm not in some matrix vat with wires hooked up to me and everything I think is real is just a program that I'm in the midst of. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's God himself that's our foundation of all knowledge, let alone the knowledge of truth. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd. And that's where your great assurance lies concerning the Bible, concerning your own salvation, concerning God, the great truths of the faith. And I wanted to just share with you a few things. William Lane Craig, maybe the greatest living apologist. And William Lane Craig spends his whole life defending the Christian faith and arguing for the faith. Because you understand, if I say it's the witness of the Holy Spirit is how I'm sure this is the truth, well, then the Mormon comes along and says, I have my own assurance. Same thing with the Book of Mormon. Pray about it, and God will show you this is the voice of God. And somebody else is going to say it's the Quran. So you understand, there's only one infinite mind, and he is able to communicate to his image bearer with an assurance that only the infinite mind can give you. And it only works in one case, the Bible. And what somebody else is saying is the witness of God, is the witness of Satan. But what Craig understands, okay, but at this point, that's where we have to introduce our own defeaters. And so we want to try to show that the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something, we either look at internal inconsistencies or historical inaccuracies, whatever it may be, but you're trying to put chinks in their armor and you're praying for God to open their eyes and so forth. So there's a place for defending the Christian faith, is all I'm saying. But Craig makes a distinction between knowing the Bible is true and showing the Bible's true. Knowing the Christian faith is true and showing the Christian faith is true. And the way I try to show it's true is through argument and reason and so on and so forth, right? But to know the Christian faith is true, it's the witness of the Spirit. Craig says this. He says, I would argue that fundamentally the way in which we know that God exists and that Christianity is true is by the self-authenticating witness of God's Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not saying, and this is important too, not just talking about a feeling. the knowledge itself is the witness of the Spirit. He says, I'm not saying that the witness of the Holy Spirit just gives you a touchy-feely assurance that Christianity is true, a feel-good experience. Rather, I'm saying that through the witness of the Holy Spirit, you come to have an objective knowledge that God exists, that you are reconciled to God through Christ, things of that sort. We're not talking here about fuzzy, warm experiences. We're talking about objective knowledge. You understand, we think of objective knowledge. I've looked at the logic of the facts, and I'm from the show-me state. You know, I don't see God anywhere. I'm just objectively looking. No, nothing could be more objective than the mind that knows everything directly telling you something. And so he says, Craig says, it's the immediate experiencing of God himself. I want to give you something else, maybe more somewhere biblical buttressing of, and this is just relying on Jonathan Edwards, a sermon he did called The Divine and Supernatural Light. And it's very, very helpful. We were in Matthew, I think it was last week. Remember where Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Edwards takes, he says, look what Jesus is saying. They knew the Bible. They'd heard people saying Jesus is the Christ and all. What is it that's happening to Peter? It's something spiritual happening. Edwards calls this the divine and supernatural light. It comes from God. And it's no new revelation given. It's just opening your eyes to the glory that's already there. And it's an immediate experience of God that cannot be defeated by any outside defeater coming against it. Edwards goes on, he quotes 2 Corinthians 4:6, it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God enlightening us to the reality of the Bible. Edwards says, you immediately see the glory of it. You see this is the mind of God. And just as a secondary byproduct of that, you know it's true. But he says it's apart from reason. Reason has the place where a set of arguments try to arrive at truth. He says, no, this is an immediate awareness of your soul that this is God. This is the truth of God. And it bypasses it. It's something bigger and greater than reason. And it's whether you come through a step of rational arguments, you do like Lee Strobel and look at all the evidences and stuff for yourself, or whether you don't look at any evidences and Billy Graham preaches the gospel and you come to faith in Christ, Edwards says it's always the same step. The way Lee Strobel ended up in his conversion is not all the arguments. The Spirit confirmed that, but turning the lights on for him. And the way the guy who doesn't know any of that stuff just hears Billy Graham preaching John 3:16 comes to faith, it's the same thing. God turns on the lights. And then Edwards gives a lot of verses to sort of help you kind of see what he's talking about, what this thing is. He quotes from 1 John 3:6. Remember, John writing, this is probably in the 90s AD, decades after Christ ascended to heaven. He's nowhere to be seen with our physical eyes. But whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins in the sense of living your life the way it used to be, going into your practice of sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And he's using those words together, seen or know him. How do you see God? How do you see Christ? He's in heaven. 3 John chapter 11, again, decades after Christ left the earth. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He's talking about something beyond our senses. Or John 3:14-15, where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we've mentioned that something in the past. When the people were bitten by snakes in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, and Moses puts a brass snake on a pole, and whoever looked at it, if he'd been bitten, was healed. And Jesus says, in the same way, I have to be lifted up. And you see what he's saying. Whoever believes, it's equated with seeing. Seeing the snake in Moses, believing in me. Faith is looking. And there's a play on words, right? I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to the cross. But when people preach the gospel, lift up the gospel of me on the cross, you see me, you look to me, you'll be saved. He's talking about a spiritual sight. He's talking about the eyes of your soul. As Tozer says, the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. In John 6:40, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You're going to see the Son. The way to life is seeing the Son who's at the right hand of the Father. We can't physically see him. Or John 12:44 to 46, then just Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, and there's another place where he equates believing with seeing. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. How in the world are you going to see it? Invisible God the Father, but with the eyes of the soul, with a spiritual sight. I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Seeing and believing. There's many more. I'm going to stop there. And I'm just going to read some of Edwards' inferences from this. He's a Puritan, and those guys, not everything's easy to understand the way they wrote, but he says this doctrine of this God turning on the lights that he himself does and causes us to see the glory of it, this doctrine may lead us to reflect on the goodness of God that has so ordered it that a saving evidence of the truth of the gospel is such as is attainable by persons of mean capacities and advantages, common folks like me, as well as those that are of the greatest parts and learning. If the evidence of the gospel depended only on history and such reasonings as learned men only are capable of, it would be above the reach of by far the greatest part of mankind. But persons with but an ordinary degree of knowledge are capable, without a long and subtle train of reasoning, I'm going to go through all this argumentation and all, without a long and subtle train of reasoning to see the divine excellency of the things of religion. By religion, he means the Christian faith, the revealed body of truth in the Bible. You can see the divine excellency of these things by the Spirit of God. They are capable of being taught by the Spirit of God. They are capable of being taught by the Spirit of God as well as learned men. Other learned men may go through all this stuff and look at all this stuff and still. I remember hearing this creation scientist, A.E. Wildersmith, who was a brilliant biochemist, and I didn't hear him. A guy was telling me about it. He saw a lecture of his where he's doing all this complex math on the blackboard. And then Wildersmith looks at the student and says, what's wrong with you? Why are you not jumping up and down and praising God? Do you see what this says? Well, that's so far above most people's heads. But even that, it's still the divine light of God causing him to see the beauty and the truth of it. But so learned men can get this, but also those who aren't. And Edward says, the evidence that is this way obtained is vastly better and more satisfying than all that can be obtained by the arguings of those that are most learned and greatest masters of reason. And babes are as capable of knowing these things as the wise and prudent, and they are often hid from these as they are revealed to those. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, and so on. And so hopefully the Jehovah's Witnesses come back. And I will try to use my same kinds of things I already talked to the guy about. But my confidence in these things is not based on ultimately on scholarship or what books about Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. And the prayer is going to be that God would open the eyes of these poor men. So this is the glory. But it's also the key to our sanctification. Jonathan Edwards goes on. He says, yea, the least glimpse of the glory of God in the faith of Christ does more exalt and ennoble the soul than all the knowledge of those that have the greatest speculative understanding in divinity or theology without grace. The least glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ does more to exalt and ennoble your soul, cause your soul to be noble, become more like him. Just the least glimpse of Christ, the glory of it. When Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is how he does it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, you're probably sick of me reminding you this. That's why Chuck Smith said the most important thing a Christian can do is read their Bible every day to know God. And so, Christian, by the grace of God, you've obtained this light. Pursue it even more. Pursue it even more. The psalmist said, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Some form of that prayer should be our prayer every time we get the Bible out. Lord, open my eyes to see. And Holy Spirit, let it inflame my heart and motivate me to greater Christ-likeness. You seek this knowledge, and when you have it, continue to seek it diligently. Trust the Bible. It's the Word of God. May it inflame your soul and mind to greater adoration and praise. And preach Christ, share Christ with people. Share the Word of God and trust the Spirit of God to testify to the Son of God. That's his ministry. He'll be doing that. Well, next week is Mother's Day, and we'll be celebrating that. And then the following week, God willing, we'll begin our study of the book of 2 Peter, which is the very Word of God, as I trust the Holy Spirit will assure you of. And in my last thing here in closing, if you're not a Christian, again, there's always a danger in something that's complicating things. If you're a Christian, you love Christ, this has happened to you, whether you could even understand it all the way he's talking about it or not. You are a Christian who loves Christ. This has happened to you, but there's more of it to come. There's more of it that's available. But if you're not a Christian, this is all foreign to you. You don't yet have this light. Come to him for this light. I'm going to close with Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Jesus at that time answered and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He can do this. He has the power and authority to do it. And look what he tells us to do. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Put the burden of sin down. Put the burden of trying to earn your way to favor with God down. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He loves to turn the lights on. He himself is the light of the world. You just come to him in simple repentance and faith. Trust in him to save you from your sins. He'll save you. He'll give rest for your soul, and he'll give you more light. One thing's certain as well, he has never turned away a sinner who comes to him in faith, and he never will. Father, thank you for the great assurance we have. Lord, I thank you for the witness of the Holy Spirit who testifies to the Word of God, to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As your Son said, if anybody wants to do God's will, he'll know whether my doctrine comes from him. Lord, I pray for every one of us that we would want to do your will, and that by the enlightening of your Spirit, we'd see the glory of the gospel, and we would know it comes from you. And just as a secondary factor, that it's true. Lord, may those of us who are your people just be moved to stronger confidence in your word, in our salvation, in your truth. And help us, Lord, to seek and acquire more and more light and understanding from your word. And may that cause us to praise you and glorify you and honor you more, and to want to expend our lives to please you and to serve you. And then, Lord, if there's anybody here who has not yet come, please convict them of their need for a Savior. Bring them to come and find that rest and find that light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.